Okay, lesson 8, we have victory in Christ, 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. Let's go ahead and begin with the worship. I hope everybody has a lesson 8 in front of them, I think. Good, okay. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and we will be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. O Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings of this day, especially the gift of life, which we have in Jesus your Son. Grant us your Holy Spirit as we study and learn more about the glorious victory you have given to us in this life and in the life to come, and all the other blessings we receive in Christ. We ask this in Jesus' saving name. Amen. It says, a few years ago, a cartoon appeared in the newspaper showing Christians being attacked by lions in a large coliseum. Above the crowd was a scoreboard with the score, Lions 4, Christians 0. And I think, I guess my first reaction is like, what kind of a person would put a, you know, make up a cartoon like that? And why would they even think that was funny? It may appear to the world that Christians are hardly the victors, especially in times of persecution. John was preparing his dear children for the coming days by giving them the assurance of complete victory in Christ, now and in eternity. It says, read Romans 8:35-37, and so I have my labeled things here. So Romans 8:35-37 is as follows. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So those are pretty unmincing words, right? Unequivocating. So why would these words be especially comforting to Christians facing persecution?
We'll persevere.
That we won't be separated from Christ. That's the main thing, right? You know, on our list of stuff we talk about when people worry about their wealth and things like that. That's when they get. If you're focused on the treasures of this world, then it's too easy to see how they will be lost and to be afraid. But when you focus on not being separated from Christ, you can have great confidence. Okay. Now, as we get ready to start reading 1 John, on our notes page, I already lose mine. I have it in bright colors so I won't lose it. Oh, I put it on the bottom of this pile. The words that we'll be looking for, the themes that we'll be looking for in this last chapter, listen for the words obeying, knowing, loving, testifying, and overcoming. The metaphors that will show up in this last section, we'll talk about truth and love, life, what it means, and the world and what the world can do to us. And the commands we'll be given in this section are to obey, to love, and to know. This first section, 1 through 5, is used as a reading for the second Sunday in Easter. And the next section after that is used in the one-year lectionary for the second Sunday in Easter. So all of these, we've seen 1 John show up quite a bit in Easter and some at Pentecost, because Easter is about the victory that we have in Christ, isn't it? If, you know, if Christ be not raised, we're still in our sins, and, you know, kind of woe is us. We should be pitied more than any other men. If Christ isn't raised, then we've been bamboozled, right? Okay, I'll read verses 1 through 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You think of... Okay. So what evidence, in verse 1, says, what evidence do you have that you are born again? What is the evidence that we're born again?
Our belief in Jesus.
Remember, it's our evidence. Some teach that, well, you're not born again unless you have that experience, right? That you, where you accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior. When you accept it, that's when you're born again. But we know that because we're dead in our trespasses and sin, dead people can't accept much of anything, can they? So believing that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Savior, means that we are born of God. It says, how can we show true brotherly and sisterly love to other members of God's family?
Carrying out his commands.
Okay, by carrying out his commands. And it says, by keeping God's commands, we love others more than ourselves. This is the key to serving God in marriage, to getting along at work and school and with our neighbors, and to every other facet of our lives. And how much more practical advice do we need? You know, I always say, when you're trying to do something or figure something out, don't they tell, what's the four-letter acronym is what?
KISS,
right? Keep it simple, stupid. So, you know, it's basically by following God's commands. When we follow God's commands, we'll love others more, you know, we'll show love for others at being willing to sacrifice ourselves. And then the third question is, why do the commands of the Lord sometimes seem burdensome?
Our hearts aren't in the right place.
Okay, and what's that bad guy that we call?
Old Adam.
Our old Adam in us says, oh, that's too much trouble. You know, why do you have to go over there? You got enough things to do. You don't need to go help out. You don't need to do this and that. Our sinful nature makes God's laws burdensome by arguing that if we keep them, we will lose out on the pleasure and power this world offers. It says, the teacher may want to ask for examples of how members of the class are tempted to think that if they give up something, they will lose out on what the world has to offer. Okay? So I'll ask you guys. So where are we tempted? What kind of things tempt us that say, well, if we follow God's commands, we're really going to lose out?
Well, probably just like, you know, you watch TV and they say all this stuff you should have. And, you know, it's just like, oh, if you're not doing all this stuff, you're really losing out.
Right, you're losing out.
Advertising and stuff like that.
Collect all 12, and if you don't collect all 12, you've
got to get 12. Then you won't get the bonus 13th one either.
That's right. I mean, all advertisement is, you know, you're not good enough, you're not smart enough, you're not whatever, and it's just you're not good enough.
Unless you have.
Unless
but
you
if
this,
you have this thing,
product, Exactly.
If you've got one of these, it'll be comfy and you'll be right up on top. You'll be up on top of the world, right?
Beautiful girls over here be attracted to
you. That's right. Girls in bikinis will appear out of nowhere.
Right. Well, if you went to early service, what did you probably do at early service that the world thinks is the dumbest thing you could have ever done?
Not be sleeping as well. Just been there, first of all.
Well, waste your time being there.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, you could have, well, just think, you could have been doing a walk for the cure or a race for the cure, or you could have been, doing something for cancer, or you could have been doing something like that.
Sleeping.
Huh? Or sleeping, right? Getting your energy
or
back.
Or getting ready for Bible class.
Yeah.
How long it takes.
Right, all the time. Well, yeah, the time. So, but the offerings that we give in the church, doesn't the world say, why are you just giving your money away? Isn't that the...
I often wonder.
It's only for the tax break, right?
I think the youth are really confronted with this idea of promiscuity, and that's a really hard one for, all the media. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, just bounce around. Yeah, just bounce around. Do whatever you want to do with whomever you want to do it with, and don't make a commitment, because then that's for life, and then you're stuck with it.
Mm-hmm. Gotta keep your options open.
Right. That's right. Yeah. You want to be free. So how have we Christians overcome the world in verse 5? By believing in Christ. Mm-hmm. So we have overcome the world by our faith. And Jesus said, I have overcome the world, and he defeated the world by releasing us from our sins. The problems we face in life have become for us opportunities to conquer doubt and temptation. His victory is our victory. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where's my sheet? I think one of these. Which one? Eternal. Let's see. Which I'm trying to think of which one. Is the one I'm thinking of that's applicable. Oh, number 30. It says, our sins are buried deep in the sea of God's forgiveness. If we look at those passages, not only the answer key says releasing us from our sins, but the three passages there, the 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And then the quote from Acts, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, just blotted out clean. And then Isaiah, speaking about God, am he who blots out your transgressions for my sake and remembers your sins no more. When you think about that, that's awesome. Because if God remembers even one of your sins, you're toast. Right? But that's what the devil tells us. You did this. So remember, we have to turn to Christ as our... When the devil says, you blew it, you messed up, then your answer is, yes, you're right. Take it up with Christ. Okay. His word in my life. Some claim a born-again experience is necessary to become a Christian. And it says, look at 1 John 5:1 again, where it says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. It says, paraphrase John's word, what does this say to their claim? What's the verb? Or what are the, in verse 1, what are the two verbs in that whole section?
Believes.
Believe.
Loves.
And love. So, and what's the born again experience? What's the verb for the people that talk about being born again?
Feeling.
Or accept,
oh,
right? Or I chose. So those are different verbs. So it's not, it's, and we know, how can we believe? Who is it that gives us, opens our hearts, that allows us to believe?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. So it's not that I cannot by my own reason or strength come to Him.
But don't you think maybe they've come to Him because of what He's done in their heart, and they're just like telling people about it at that point?
Well, but the way it comes across is they feel that they've chosen,
yeah,
that they've made the decision. If they didn't make the decision, I talk to some of these people, and they have their born again birth date, because that's they even give them they have their own birth date. This is when I chose to become a believer. And when you talk to them about other people in the office who don't believe, it's because they're just not smart enough. They have, those dummies haven't figured it out yet. Okay? That's the challenge and the difference. Let's go to section. Any questions on that before we move to the next section? On 1 John 5:6-13. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which He has given about His Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about His Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So, what were the verbs, or what were the themes in this section we talked about? Just in this one alone, we heard knowing, right? To know.
Testifying.
And this is the one. We already had overcome in the earlier section. Question number one, and this section we said is also used for Easter, the second Sunday in Easter. In the Old Testament court of law, it was necessary to establish the truthfulness of evidence with testimony from two or three witnesses. What powerful testimonies to Jesus as the Christ occurred at His baptism? In verse 6. So, what occurred at Jesus' baptism? But the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and then God's voice rang out, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I think in the King James Version. That's always a challenge, because even trying to find some of these things, when I was trying to look for these passages to go with these sayings, I could remember the King James Version, because that's what I learned. And so then I had to use a King James, a King James concordance, and then I'd go look up the verse in the NIV, and it's, some of the words change and things, and so sometimes I'd say, okay, I can't find it in the concordance with the King James, so let's think of the word that we might use today. So who gave the testimony at Jesus' baptism? God. So who? The first witness is God. and the Holy Spirit. So at Jesus' baptism, there was the witness from the Holy Spirit who came down from heaven as a dove, and the Spirit pointed to Jesus in the flesh as the Christ. The Son of God humbled himself to the point of being baptized, thereby showing he was the Christ. The Father gave his stamp of approval on the work that Jesus had accomplished and would accomplish with the words, "With him I am well pleased." They give a reference to Isaiah 61, 1-3. And I'll read that. It said this in Isaiah 61, 1-3. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." So these verses, they think, you know, kind of refer, well, they point ahead to Jesus being baptized. Then the testimony on the cross in verse 7. So what is the witness, I guess, of what is the witness made on the cross?
Blood of Christ.
Okay, the blood of Christ, the payment for all sin. And when it says Jesus cried out, "It is finished," think of the signs in heavens and on earth at that time. You remember when Jesus died, at the time he died, what happened?
The curtain
tore between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. And there's an earthquake, and people rose from the grave, and darkness covered the earth. So, some subtle signs. And there were those that stood there at the cross at the time and saw him die. And I think that John was one of the apostles that was there at that time. And then finally, the third witness by the Spirit. It says, look at John 15:26. And so, I'll go zipping back there real quick. 15:26, it says, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me, and you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." So, do you remember what that's talking about?
Jesus was telling, "I'm going to leave, but I'm going to send the Counselor."
And when the Counselor comes, Jesus was telling them, he was letting them know that Pentecost was coming. When the Counselor came, that's when the Counselor came. When the cloven flames of fire appeared on the heads of the apostles. Then in Matthew 4:1, it says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil." So what powerful testimony to Jesus occurred by the Spirit when he was led out in the desert? Remember what happened out there?
Well, that's when he was tempted by the devil.
He was tempted by the devil, and he told the devil to get behind him. Well, remember the devil told him things like, hey, if you're really the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Right? Turn these rocks into food. Could Jesus have done that?
Yeah.
Yes. But he didn't. Jesus used that as a testimony. Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took took Jesus to the Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And he goes, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. But he left out a little bit, didn't he? Mm-hmm. That to guard you in all your ways, where your way is following the way of the Lord. And Jesus said, do not put the Lord your God to the test. So the testimony in Jesus, by Jesus' life, his baptism, his death on the cross for our sins, and then see by his life and withstanding the temptations of the devil, living the perfect life in our place. So it says, he points to the accomplished work of Christ as the hope of our salvation. He convicts us of our sin and shows us how utterly foolish it is to put confidence in ourselves or anyone else other than Christ. The second question. Don't want to be late. The Spirit, the water, and the blood give a powerful testimony that Jesus is fully human and fully divine. And it says, what three means has the Lord given us to bring Christ to people? So the question is, what are the three means? If we look at Galatians, if somebody's faster than my thing, you know, they're welcome. Just kidding. Oh, faster than a sticky note. Okay. So Galatians 3:26 and 27 says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So what's the first means?
Baptism.
And then 1 Corinthians 10:6. Okay.
16.
I was going to say 6 isn't right. Because I strategically put my sticky note on the top of the page on the right side, so it should be right below. Okay. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? And what's that?
Communion.
Mm-hmm. Which also says if it's a participation in the body and blood of Christ, remember the Luther's thing, hoc est, this is my body, the bread and wine don't represent Christ's body and blood, but it says this is my body and blood, and when we go to communion we're participating in the blood of Christ and in the body of Christ. It's not a nice representation to make us remember the good things Jesus has done for us. Although that's true, we want to remember his sacrifice. When we go to communion, we are participating in the body and blood of Christ. In John 20:31, it says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So we've got baptism, communion, and the third is the word, what is written. Through baptism we put on Christ. The Lord's Supper gives us Christ's body and blood with bread and wine. And the Word teaches us all about all that Christ did for us. Question number 3 says, what testimony do you have in your heart when you accept what the Holy Spirit, the water, Jesus' baptism, and the blood, Jesus' death, reveal to you? And so they say, read Revelation 7:14. And this is John, and he goes, I answered, let me read the verse before it, because that makes more sense. Then one of the elders asked me, John, these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, sir, you know. And he said, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Which you think, when you really, if you stop and think about it, white robe, making a robe white by washing it in blood. Doesn't work very well, does it?
No.
So, but the blood of Christ, I guess, cleanses us from all our sin. So what testimony do you have in your heart when you accept what the Holy Spirit, the water and the blood reveal to you?
Eternal life.
What testimony do you have? Oh, so let's go back to 1 John 5:11. What's, because it didn't really say that from Revelation. And this is the testimony that God has, okay, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So the testimony will be that someday we'll be one of those dressed in the white robes. What comfort do you find in the words has and have in verses 11 to 13? So what's the comfort in the words has?
It's a done deal.
Right.
It's already done. He's done it all.
So it doesn't say, and this is the testimony, God will probably give you eternal life. And he who has the Son usually has life, and he who does not have the Son, you know, probably doesn't have life. So the words are very clear, aren't they? It isn't, they aren't minced. We think about the Thessalonians. Remember that Paul had to write the letter to the Thessalonians. Does anybody remember why that letter was written?
Were they concerned about they had to do more works for their to earn?
No. It was somebody was telling them that you guys missed Judgment Day. You missed the resurrection. And so these people are going, oh, you know, like, how did that happen? Well, remember that, you say, those poor folks didn't have the Bible in its entirety. That they had pastors like Paul come through. In today's introduction to Corinthians, you know, Paul came through and preached to the Christians in Corinth, but then they had other pastors come through, and then some people say, well, you know, I like this guy better than Paul, and so I'm going to follow him, and Paul will say, no, you follow what's written in the Word of God. So not the Thessalonians, some of them got duped into thinking that they missed out on the resurrection and Judgment Day. And so Paul pointed out, no, you haven't. And so that's why these words like has and have are comforted, to know that, I guess think about Pastor's sermon this morning. What did he call that stuff? I don't, the tattoo removal stuff?
I can't remember, but...
Yeah, bust off, or what was it?
Something bomb. Something.
Yeah, somebody is making up.
Yeah, okay, so yeah, so. Yeah, so I guess a wire brush until you got down to the muscle would work too, but but there's the disclaimers, right? And so here there's no, there, you know, God tells us like it is in His holy word. And the Holy Spirit helps us to understand. There's no disclaimers to it. That the some people read in, it's only the first 144,000 qualifies. So let's go to the His Word in my life. Oops, I gotta read faster. The name Christ means the anointed one. In the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings were anointed with oil, and Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. I think Luke 4:18 just talking about Jesus being anointed. So the focus of this is that everything was carefully planned out for our salvation. No stone was left unturned, and we can confidently leave our salvation in the hands of the Lord. Which makes me think about number 39 on the common saying thing, what is to be will be. I think Doris Day, she's saying, whatever will be, will be. Okay, funny, I don't think she's saying it tenor. Yeah. But if you look at the Psalm 139, reference 16, your eyes saw my unformed body, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And think also how Jesus talked about that even the hairs on your head are numbered, not just like, you know, like the Lord knows how many hairs are on your head, but they've numbered, almost like numbered them through. That's hair number 1,315. Well, I think I got, is in there maybe. So, but just as the Lord knows all these things, He's laid out His plan of salvation for all of us. It isn't just, it isn't just a happenstance. Okay, let's go to the section John, 1 John chapter 5, 14 and 15, and we'll see that the catechism question number 205 will be answered in this section. So 14 and 15, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. The catechism question is, oh, it's on that sheet. It says, what distinction should we make in our prayers? So what's the distinction?
Asking for what God wants.
Right. Not my will, but, you know, yours be done. So we pray according to God's will. I think in the People's Bible, it says some people pray for Lamborghinis, and when they don't get it, they figure God's not telling the truth. Because, you know, God is in our personal, you know, I think like Pastor Waterstrat's analogy, that God is in our personal genie. We don't rub the bottle, He comes out. When we rub, we uncork it, rub it, He comes out. We give Him our 3 wishes or 5 or 10 wishes, and then we say, thank you for answering that, and get back in the bottle. Stop the cork. That's what the world likes to do. That's what the world wants to expect from God. But when we pray that it's according to His will. In the first question, it says, how can we be sure that all your prayers will be answered? And I'll read Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. So how can we be sure that our prayers are answered? In the Hebrews thing, they talked about who is it that, who, we've seen that thing, who's our advocate when we pray?
The human.
Jesus is our advocate, right? So we have someone that goes before God to be our advocate, who knows what we have been through, because He's been tempted in every way, like we're tempted. And we pray according to His will. So we have an advocate with the Father. I think we point out the man Christ Jesus. So how can the Lord's Prayer be used as a guideline to help us pray in tune with God's will? Remember from Catechism, how many petitions are there in the Lord's Prayer?
Seven.
Seven. And how many talk about earthly needs? Oh, I think that was brought up in last week's sermon, right? There's only one of the seven. And which one is, give us this day our daily bread. So all the other six talk about your kingdom come, your will be done, forgiving those who trespass against us as he's forgiven us. Of course, once I get them out of order, I can't remember any of them. But
lead us not into temptation.
Don't yet. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. And yours is the kingdom. The Lord's Prayer offers an outline of important spiritual blessings for which we need to pray. And Luther's Small Catechism helps us see the depth of what we request in each petition. So why do Christians close their special requests with the words, "Not my will, but yours be done"?
Because what we want might not necessarily be good for us.
Right. Mm-hmm. And we want to leave our request in the Lord's hand, since he knows what's best for us. You can make this note. I don't have enough time to read it, but note down Luke 11, 9 to 13. Put that in, on your sheet. And let me see. Maybe I'll be able to, if I can read it real quick. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Okay, we are in Christ and have eternal life. Are there any questions about that section? I can't believe that I'm so clear that I answered all your questions, but I'm trying to get. I try. Okay, verse, I'll read 16 to 21. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. So there's some interesting quotations in there. So the sin against the Holy Spirit leads to death. What is the sin against the Holy Spirit? It says, well, let's look at Matthew 13, or 12, 31 and 32. And that says, and I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. And then the Hebrews 6, 1-8. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do so. And then verse 4, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because their because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those to whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in the danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. So, the question is, what is the sin against the Holy Spirit? What is it?
Rejection of Christ.
I think, yeah, rejection of Christ, rejection of what you have been, rejection of the Word of God. And I think that they're saying that's really what the false teachers are doing. They're rejecting what is written in God's Word, and they're substituting their own Word in its place. The answer here says, those who have committed the sin against the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost have hardened their hearts against God and rejected His mercy. Only the Lord knows who has committed this sin. In this context, this refers to the Gnostics who turned their hearts against Christ. Remember they said, many paths, one mountain. It's okay, well. And it's interesting about the many paths, one mountain. If you can imagine, the straight and narrow going up the middle of the mountain, and they're saying, well, we can go around all these other paths, but the one path they absolutely reject is the straight and narrow up the mountain that follows God's Word. What does John mean by saying that someone who is born of God does not sin? And so the answer key says you ought to look at 2 Corinthians 5:17. So, and 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. So you're a new creation. And then Romans 7, 18 to 25. Romans 7, 18 says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the idea that as sanctified Christians, as that we want to do, as we have, as we're baptized and there's this new creation in us, our new man wants to do God's will. Our old sinful Adam, as long as we're alive and we have flesh and blood, is fighting against that. So the new person created by God is holy and without sin, but this new person struggles against the old flesh that still resides in every Christian. But the new man never sins. Question number three. We don't know everything yet, but there are wonderful things we do know. According to verses 18 through 20, what do we know? In 18 to 20. Okay. The one who is born of God, what happens? We're kept safe, right? And the evil one cannot harm us. We know we're children of God. We know that the world is under the control of the devil, right? So that's why we are in the world but not of the world. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding. And we know that we are in Him who is true, even in Jesus Christ. So verse 20 says, how can we be sure? Well, so how can you be sure that you are in Christ? I think they've asked us that before. By faith, and we know that He is true God and eternal life. So when we acknowledge Jesus Christ as true God, true man and true God, that's when we know we're in Christ. Because what the other religions that have are problematic, they don't acknowledge either Christ as God, or they don't acknowledge Him as true man. They make a distinction. Then finally it says, what is so dangerous about stubborn, willful sinning? And the answer says that it destroys faith. It leads a person to desire sin rather than God and His forgiveness, and it creates a callous attitude towards God. So, how did they put it here? I think it's put here that God will not be mocked. God will forgive infinitely, but won't be mocked either. Well, that's in the People's Bible, and I didn't highlight that one. So that brings to the end of this course. I apologize we didn't get to 2nd and 3rd John, but if you read 2nd and 3rd John, read 2nd John with the eye of how it's really summarizing everything we read in 1st John. And I kind of, the way I put it the first time is 1st John tells us, 2nd John is kind of what is like Luther's, what does this mean? And then 3rd John is, give me an example, and John gives you a good example and a bad example in 3rd John. I hope you enjoyed this class. I learned a lot every time you do something. I think I probably learned more than you guys do, because I'm learning from the Bible and you're trying to learn from me. I got a better source than you have. But anyway, so next week the class on the Muslims will be in here, and then there will be a class in the sanctuary, and I forget which one it is. I didn't bring the bulletin, but we'll have new classes. This is the end of the semester, or the quarter. Let's go ahead, and as our closing, let's read the words to the hymn 550. Behold a host arrayed in white, like thousand snow-clad mountains bright. With palms they stand, who is this band before the throne of light? These are the saints of glorious fame, who from the great affliction came, and in the flood of Jesus' blood are cleansed from guilt and blame. Now gathered in the holy place, their voices they in worship raise, their anthems swell where God does dwell, mid angels' songs of praise. Well, have a wonderful week. Thank you.